Matthew 21. Let's begin reading in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna, the son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" And then he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning he returned to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away, and the environmentalists were ticked off. No, just kidding. I'm kidding. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious privilege that we enjoy to come freely into this place, to open your word, and Lord, to gain wisdom from you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a love letter to read, and Lord, we, as we open it, recognize the depths of your love for us as you sent your Son to die, to take what we deserve on the cross. And Lord, then you've given us your plan and purpose that we might, Lord, find the satisfaction, Lord, that you desire and have designed for us as your children. And Lord, I pray as our Creator, Lord, that we would be those this morning who are open and receptive to the plan and purpose that you have for your creation, that we, Lord, might be those that glorify you in all that we say and do. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that don't know you, that you would speak to them and that they might leave here, Lord, changed men and women with their sins forgiven and the hope of heaven because of what you've done. So speak to us now as only you can. We're not wise and you are. We see part of the picture and you the whole thing. It's for that reason that we need divine direction. So guide us and direct us in this time of study, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday, Jesus entered the city riding on the donkey. We saw that last time together. He came in humility. Warrior kings, in contrast, typically rode on stallions. Jesus came on a donkey. He came with tears in his eyes, brokenhearted because these people rejecting his love and his grace, rejecting his word and instruction to them, broke his heart because he knew what awaited them as a result of that rejection. He came with tears in his eyes because they rejected his offer of grace. That was on Sunday, Palm Sunday. If you would. The final week of his life, on Monday, we have him coming again to this city. But this time, he's coming with tears that have turned to fire. He comes with indignation. You see, between now and Easter weekend, we are following Jesus day by day through the last week of his life. That week beginning on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, all the way through to Good Friday, and finally on the resurrection weekend. You know, the most important weekend in the life of Jesus. I mean, this is really the culmination of what his life was all about. He had come, he had lived for 30 years as a carpenter, growing up in as much of a normal life as you can if you're God. In a normal family, born the normal way. And then in the last 3 years of his life, his public ministry, it all culminates in this, the purpose for which he came. Listen, if we miss this, precious people, if we don't understand the significance of this last week, I doubt very much if we will ever grasp who Jesus was and is and what he came to do. These events before us in this last week that finish this gospel really are important for us to pay attention to because they matter. And this particular Monday reveals a side of Jesus here this morning that we've looked at that many would rather not have to deal with. It makes people uncomfortable. You see, when people think of Jesus typically, and I think you would agree with me, many, they think of Jesus teaching and teaching us to love our neighbors and coddling and caring for the little children that are running into his arms. And as we have seen there in the temple, reaching out and healing and doing miracles and touching people. We think of Jesus who, when people quote him, they said, well, let him that was out sin cast the first stone, and who are you to judge, and that kind of a thing. There's something nice about Christmas and comforting about the baby in the manger and the one, the Jesus who calms the storms, you see, and is gracious and kind to everyone. We love that Jesus. But let me suggest to you this morning, there's another side. There's another side. You see, here in our text this morning, many people are disturbed by this picture of the Savior. Why? Well, pretty radical, isn't it? Mark's gospel lays it out more chronologically. Matthew, again, because he's writing to the Jewish mindset and pointing out that this is the Messiah according to the fulfillment of prophecy, he prioritizes things a little differently. Mark's gospel says what he did is he was on his way into the city, saw a fig tree, basically, that wasn't producing fruit. He cursed it, went into the city, went into the temple, turned over the tables, walked back out, saw the tree along with the disciples on the way back out of the city, and the tree had dried up. So they're looking at this scene and we see Jesus here upset. He is angry. Now some people, for some, it raises a problem because they think of Jesus as meek and mild and this little halo around him and kind of floating along and kind of really, really tasty white, almost glowing white and kind of wimpy. No real muscles, you see. Let me suggest to you, that's probably not an accurate picture. First, he was a Jew, so he's probably olive-colored. And he was a carpenter. Okay? That's his trade. Carpenters aren't generally, especially in that day when they didn't have any real machinery, they aren't generally like really skinny and weakly and because they're lifting stuff and pounding nails. Not anymore. They're getting a little skinnier and weaker, but because nail gun, boom, boom, boom. That forearm isn't like it used to be, you know. But hang in there, guys, you know. Hey, suggested, forget the nail gun and save the price of the gym, all right? But anyhow, Jesus was in that trade. And when we see him here, kind of olive-colored, kind of buff guy walking into the scene, we see him here angry. Not the kind of guy you'd want to have angry at you. Now, some people think, well, you know, anger is sin. And they think that all anger is sin. Any kind of anger, if anybody's ever ticked off at anybody or upset with anybody, you know, or anything, then it's sin. But Jesus had no sin. As God, he was without sin. So how do we reconcile what some think is sinful anger with what's going on here in our text this morning? One psychologist has a helpful comment when he says, the person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If we cannot hate wrong, it's very questionable whether we really love righteousness. Now that explains a rather probing statement in the New Testament. There is an anger that we should carry.
Really?
Yeah. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, of verse 26, King James Version says, be angry, but don't sin. What's that suggest? Well, of course, there is an anger that is appropriate. There is an anger that is not sinful. There's an anger that doesn't boil over into vile words and vengeful attacks. There's an anger that doesn't throw a tantrum. There is a righteous indignation that should touch us at the core of our being when it comes to evil. I wonder if that's not part of the problem with the church today in this country. Evil is committed, things are done, and we just kind of look the other way. Oh well, we've adopted sort of the live and let live attitude. What a bummer, you know, that's a drag. But you know what? There's no hostility inside. There's no kind of energy. There's no kind of something needs to be done here kind of attitude. It's, oh well, what can I do here? It's no big deal. I mean, what? So what, stuff happens. That's why we hire the policeman. And there's no real activity on our part in this generation of toleration and indifference and apathy as there's no hostility towards evil and wickedness and unrighteousness. Not the motivation to deal with things that are wrong. Many times just throwing up our hands or just sitting on our hands. You see, we need to be those who are angry at the things that God is angry at. A holy, if you would, hostility. The example, of course, here in Scripture, Jesus carefully planned these events. Both the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. What are these? These are really pictures or parables, if you would. This is a method that God would often use and employ when to minister to people. He loved to draw pictures because he knows we like pictures. We see Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament. What did he do? Well, he did several things, but at one point, he paraded through the streets with a yoke that was usually put on an oxen to secure them to the plow or the cart. Jeremiah takes this yoke that belonged on the oxen, sticks it on his, you know, around his neck, and he walks through the streets holding this thing. And what's the purpose? Hey, people! See this? This yoke doesn't belong here, does it? It's heavy. It's burdensome. It's something that you stick on an animal. Looks out of place here. It is. But I'll tell you what. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be dragged. Your freedom's ripped off. Your joy ripped off if you don't do something about sin. You don't repent from the way you're headed presently and put God back in the place He belongs, you see. There's the picture there. Very fitting picture. Ezekiel. You might remember him. He packed his bags. Got all his suitcases together. Walking up and down the street with his suitcases. People going, what are you doing? This is you, he says. This is you. Well, you're not going anywhere. I'm going somewhere. I'm going to show you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be dragged out of this blessed city and land, you see, and brought into Babylon and placed in captivity. You're going to be packing your bags and leaving, man. Because you won't repent of your sin and put God back in that place of priority. Jesus is doing the very same thing here in our text this morning. He cursed the tree. He cleansed the temple because he wanted to illustrate some very important truths. Pictures, clear pictures of the things that makes Jesus mad. They made him mad in that day, and we can see and sense the anger. And guess what? They make him mad today. What are those things? Well, number one, and we're going to take this in the order it is in the Gospel of Mark, is promise without performance. God gets mad at promise without performance. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details about fig trees and when and how they produce fruit and all that. I did a bit of looking into that. I Googled it, and there are all kinds of articles. And I'm not going to become a figologist here in before you. But I did read a bit and found that though this was not the season for the figs to be fully ripe here, it was a time where the fig tree produces its leaves and then this little kind of precursor of the fruit that often the peasants would eat in that day and time. It wasn't really a fig, but something that came out before it. And it was edible, but not as flavorful as the figs. Apparently, Jesus approached this tree and saw the leaves, so things were happening. But when he reached for his little precursors of the figs, there was nothing there. So he knew, see, the requirement for that tree to produce figs is the same as that of an orange tree. If there's no blossoms on this orange tree, guess what? You're not getting any oranges. If there's no none of these little things that come out before the figs, you're not going to get any figs. Seeing no fruit on that tree, Jesus immediately cursed that tree. Now, what's this a picture of? Well, of course, the fig tree is a national symbol of Israel, one of the national symbols of Israel. His message? His message is simple. Any people, even those who claim to be his chosen people and profess faith in God, but do not live that life, will face the same fate as that fig tree. What's that? Man, it dried up at the roots and died. That's the fact. You stand under a curse of God. You see, earlier Jesus had taught a similar lesson spoken in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. We read the text. It says, a man had a fig tree. He's telling a story. He planted in his vineyard and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Interesting. A tree, fig tree, in a orchard or whatever you call a group of fig trees. The owner says, hey, I've been checking this one fig tree out here in this orchard. And guess what? For 3 years. Hey, how long has Jesus been in public ministry now? 3 years. He's at the end, the last week of 3 years. He has been ministering. He has been going to Israel. He's been going into the synagogues for 3 years now. And guess what he's found? No fruit. No fruit. You see, a bunch of leaves. It looked green and it looked alive. It looked like something should be happening. But when you get close to it and you really reach out to grab something that will bring sustenance from it, there's nothing there. And that's the folly of falling into religiosity. That's what goes on all too frequently. We've got a bunch of leaves and we're rustling and hustling all around, and there's all this bustle going on, and man, things are looking green, but the reality, there's no fruit in our lives. All too frequently. Jesus warned us. You remember the story of the two men that built houses. Now both men have the same desire to build a house. To enjoy. To protect them. And so they started off on planning and putting them up. One, it appears, took a little longer and paid more attention to where he put the footer. One man built, it says, on the rock. The other man built a house. And hey, from appearance outwardly, both men built a house. The other guy took a little longer. And probably some going, what's he doing, man? He's really going slow. Why is he spending all that time when there's nothing to show for it? Why is he spending all this time digging and working there? This guy's is almost done. Wow. Give me the guy. I want the builder that gets it done. And quickly. Everybody's looking for that guy. The quick fix, you know. But you know the story, right? The houses looked exactly the same. It looked like it was a waste of time to spend that extra time digging and preparing and working on something that no one can see, the foundation, the footing, until the storm came. And the storm came, and guess what? Things were made manifest. The one that was built on the sand, erected quickly, though it looked the same initially, provided the same thing initially. When the storm came along, one house, the one built on the sand, came crashing down, while the one that was built on the solid bedrock stood the storms. What's that tell you and me? It's not important about what you're doing outwardly. You see, we're all about show frequently. Shallow show. How do I look? How do I look? And of course, we do that in the mirror, which, okay, that's all right. Okay, we should try and look nice as we can. For some of it takes a little longer than others. For some of us, we just look as nice as we can. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what happens is that translates over, you see, into, hey, when we come to church, how do I look? How do I look? Do I look pretty good? Well, what makes me look pretty good at church? Well, I'm involved in this ministry and in that ministry. I got a lot of activity going on, man. There's a lot of leaves that are green. Look at how green the leaves look. There's a lot of rustling and things going on. You think of a tree with leaves and you think of hearing the rustling and you hear the humming of the church. And you got program after program and all the activities. But the reality is, when the storms come in life, how's that time when nobody sees, spent? You see, how's your time of digging into the Word privately, personally?
What's the priority of personal Bible study? Because I'll tell you what, when the difficult days come, if you're not rooted and grounded and founded solidly, and your prayer life is not a priority, guess what? Things will come crashing down and you will be dead and dry, you see. It's the curse. And that's what was going on in Israel. A lot of religiosity, a lot of rules, you see, and regulation keeping. But there wasn't really anything going on by way of reality. There was a promise, but no performance of that promise. These people didn't walk their talk. They had the right words. They went through the right motions. It looked good as far as religious activity, but when it came to reality of relationship, it was non-existent. How's your private time? Only you know that. Others will discover it eventually, because note, this tree dried out from the roots first. Listen, if you're dead and dry inside now, you better pay attention. And dig into the water of God's Word and get refreshed and change the priorities, because that's what simply religious activity will lead to, and it angers the Lord. He doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. We see it here. He also gets mad not only at promise without performance, but it angers him to have profession, listen to this, profession without prayer. You see, Jesus did a walkthrough of the temple and he looked and observed the people that were selling things and the money changers, of course, those that took the currency and translated it into the temple money. He looked at the scene and it angered him, and he said, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer." Mark's gospel adds, "among the nations. But you have made it a den of thieves." You see, profession without prayer. I think Jesus, when he observed this temple the first time when he walked in, the day prior, and looked, he knew when he went back what he was going to do on Monday. He went in during regular business hours, when the crowds had swelled in Jerusalem to the greatest degree, so much so, as I've shared previously, that they moved out the borders of the city to include Bethany and Bethphage and the area around there. Because they had to be in the city in order to offer a sacrifice and for the celebration of Passover. So this place was just abuzz with people. On Monday, Jesus heads straight for the Temple Mount. There, the temple, an ominous structure, towering some 15 stories above the Kidron Valley floor to the east. It was huge, nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. The outer court of the temple compound was nearly the size of 15 football fields. Huge. Something to behold, but Jesus, what he saw wasn't pretty. In fact, it made him angry. Why? Well, this temple, there was to be a house where the people of God connected with God and prayed, was turned into a shopping mall of sorts. How's that, you ask? Well, there were pens of goats and doves and other sacrificial animals. They were all over the place. And then, of course, those money changers operated their tables. Now, in one sense, all of these
gathered here provided a needed service. I mean, faithful Jews were expected to come at Passover and offer animal sacrifices and bring financial gifts into the temple. That wasn't the problem. Pilgrims would come from far away. Some coming from closer, of course, brought their own sacrifices from home, their animals. Others who, you know, had a longer journey, the convenience and the blessing of having the animals provided there for them, a wonderful thing, you see. And so there's nothing wrong necessarily with the services that were available. But there was a downside of that. You see, what was initially put out there to help and bless the people and bring convenience became corrupt. They had turned the house of prayer, according to Jesus, into a den of thieves. How? Well, here's how it worked. The priests and the local politicians kind of got together and made very strict control over the franchises for these temple businesses. And over time, they got a little kickback. I'll tell you what, I'll let you set up your business to sell sheep, you know, for the sacrifice here in the temple, but you sell it for this much and then you give me a little kickback and we'll work a deal. Doesn't sound all that foreign, does it? But anyhow, it's something that, you know, there was a limited number of merchants there that sort of had the corner on the market over time. As they developed relationships with those in positions of power, they were free pretty much to raise the prices and do as they pleased. And the money changers were in the same category. They would come and people would bring their money, their currency into the temple. And of course, all of that had to be translated into temple currency because their money was dirty, filthy lucre. So you've got to bring your filthy, unsanctified money. And we, of course, will exchange it here and give you the current exchange rate. And of course, it was outrageous. So you can have temple money to put in the offering plates, you see, because we don't want that defiled money from the other countries. So that the exchange rate was way out of kilter. The animal sellers marking up their prices. And listen, just in case somebody got any ideas of setting up a competing market elsewhere and undercut the temple sellers, the priests, they'd covered that base too. You see, before an animal could be sacrificed, it had to pass temple inspection. Bring your animal here, we'll inspect it. Well, the priests who were getting a kickback would simply reject any animal that didn't come from one of their licensed buddies who they were getting a kickback from. The whole system was filled with corruption. God intended it to be a house of prayer, and it was a house that was perverted with the exploitation of His people into a money-making, business-scheming system covered in religion. I wonder what came first when it comes to the corruption of this temple. Was it the corruption itself or was it prayerlessness? I suspect that it's the prayerlessness of the leaders, of the people that brought about this perversion. You see, I believe that whenever anybody loses that vital first person connection with God, that personal time with God, that dependency upon Him, you see, and desire to hear from Him, if that gets set aside, then anything can happen by way of perversion. The wheels of religion may still turn. Oh yes, the hymns will still be sung, the songs will still be sung, the rituals and routine will all be kept up with meticulous precision. Everyone will still mouth the words of their religion. But when praying ceases, the purity and the power is gone. Jesus doesn't like it when He sees profession without prayer. It makes Him mad. How's your prayer life? How's my prayer life? I heard today that the average person spends 8 minutes a day in prayer. 8 minutes. The average pastor spends 10 a day in prayer. Some of you are going, man, those pastors need to be praying more. Yeah, but wait a minute. Let's look in the mirror. You spend 8. Yeah, but he gets paid. Oh, no, it's not about. Hey, what's right with God? And let me ask you a question. Another question. If you spent the same time dialoguing with your husband or wife, hanging out with your husband or wife a day, 10 minutes to 8 minutes, you think you might have marriage problems? Some do. Only time they have any communication is when they're fooling around. And there's problems. Why? Because there's not regular communication. There's this kind of flippant kind of, hey, see you later, man. Got the busy, 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 running around. And no wonder there's problems in the marriage, you see. No wonder the passion is dwindling. No wonder the perspective is off. The power of the testimony is just weakened tremendously because there's no real interaction. There's no real intimacy going on. When it comes to communication and sharing your heart with each other, you haven't done that for a long time. Remember when you did, when you dated? So what do you think? So what would you like? So what do you think about this? And you know what? Guys, you would shut up and listen. You used to, right? You gave her the wrong message. You actually listened to her. Made her feel she was important to you. What happened to that? Well, I'm busy. No, no, no. What happened to that? Don't make excuses. Make a change. We need to make a change. We need to make time. We need to make time to pray to God, to look to Him, to seek Him out, to hear His heart. Because practice without prayer angers Jesus. And then finally, another thing that angers Jesus is not only a promise without performance and practice without prayer, but also practice without purpose. Profession without prayer and practice without purpose. How's that, you ask? Well, he says, my heart, his desire is that the temple would be a house of prayer for all nations. Again, in Mark's gospel, Matthew leaves that out because, again, it's written primarily to the Jew. You see, illicit activities took place in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Why is that? Well, because it's a place where the non-Jew could enter the temple. No self-respecting rabbi or Jewish priest would have allowed any kind of, you know, activity to take place in their holy place in the temple ever. Yet they not only tolerated, but they promoted in the courts of the Gentiles this merchandising, all these people there selling and money changing. They allowed that. They didn't care if the Gentiles came in to pray and connect with God. They didn't care if they were distracted and interrupted with the money changers and the marketing going on. They only cared about themselves. You see, the people of God had abandoned God's call. From the beginning, the Lord had made it plain that, of course, the Jews were His chosen people. And for one reason and one reason only, they were chosen to be a channel of blessing and an example of God's hand upon a people and upon a nation. To shine a light as to who God was and His love and His power to work and to change lives and to bring blessing into the lives of people. You see, it was never just about them. It was always about God's eternal plan through them to reach people of every nation, tribe, and tongue with the message of salvation of the promised Messiah. That's the part that they had forgotten. Though they still went through the motions of the religious practices, they went through them without purpose. They had turned their back on the one thing that was at the heart of God's plan. God had elected them that they might exemplify His love and grace and call others to a relationship and to a fellowship with God. They had turned it into a religion, a holy huddle, a us four and no more mentality. There was no harder care for the lost, you see. That made Jesus angry. It did then, and it does presently. We don't have a heart for the lost. If it doesn't touch your heart at all to see people going to hell around you, man, you know what? I'm not condemning you. I'm asking you to pray and say, God, change me. Because you don't have the heart of God. If you can see people on the way to hell and just go, oh, hey. It's life, you know. Then you're in the place that these Jews were. You're caught up in a religiosity that makes God angry. If you see the church as a country club for saints rather than a hospital for sinners, it makes God angry. Man, we are to be a church that welcomes any and everybody into this fellowship. I don't care if they have more metal and piercings on their face than you do on the bumper of your car. I don't care if they have more tattoos than a billboard. I don't care how they smell, how they look. You know what? They need Jesus. We all need Jesus, you see. Amen. They need salvation just like you need salvation. And you need to get past what is going on outwardly and get to the heart of the matter and care about them like God cares about them. In the temple, these money changers God threw out, but the people that needed help and healing came to Him and He touched them. There are so many people that are lonely and need healing. They need help. They're so empty and so hurting, and you don't know ever who you're sitting around and the need and the desperation of their hearts. And we need to connect. We need to reach out to them. We need to show them the love of God. We need to welcome them. God wants all people to hear the message of Jesus. People across the street, across the tracks, and across the globe. And Jesus doesn't like it. It makes Him angry when we forget that. But made Him angry in that day, where we sit upside of a holy huddle and a religiosity, still makes Him mad in this day. Jesus is coming back. And we will stand before Him, not as believers. We will not stand before Him as far as whether we're going to heaven or hell, but we will stand before Him as far as, hey, what did you do with what I've given to you? Did you do what you did out of love for me? The motives of your ministry will be judged. You don't want to stand before Jesus with making promises and not performing them. You don't want to be one that's professing without prayer or practicing without purpose. And face the fire that consumes everything and leaves you in heaven forgiven, but really lacking. May God help us to have a heart for the lost, to reach out to those that are hurting. May God help us to keep the priorities in our own lives so that we don't become trees that look all green, but there's no real fruit of the Spirit, no love, no joy, no peace, no patience, no kindness, no long-suffering, no self-control. Just a bunch of leaves, a bunch of religious activity. God forbid that should ever happen. And if you're in that presently, you know what? The key is repent. That was the message to these Jews. John the Baptist brought it. Jesus brought it. Hey, listen, you're messing up. Okay, here's the deal though. There's hope. Repent. There's hope for you. You know what? If you're dry in your Christian experience, man, if you're feeling dead inside, listen, there's hope for you. The Lord's calling you today to come out of that. To repent. To not settle for leaves and rustling activities. But to dig down into the Word deeply. Let the water of God's Word just fill you and flood you richly so that that greenery will produce fruit as well, you see, for everybody to enjoy and employ in ministry. So the people looking on will go, wow, there's shade there. There's shade, man. In the heat of trials, in the desert. I like hanging out with this person because there's shade, man. There's got a big heart. And a love for people and love to encourage people and challenge people. And you look at their life and man, there's something real there. There's something changed there. I think that's what the kids are looking for, man. They're looking at our religion. They're going, hey, why do we want what dad and mom have? Why do we want these old time religious people have? Man, we want something real. May God help us to be those that are showing them by the grace of God something real. Something real, something vibrant, something powerful when it comes to our own personal relationship with God, that there may be a hunger and a thirst in their heart for what you have and enjoy. How do we do that? Recognize where you're at. You're not on your way to hell, okay, if you're a believer. I'm not. Are you condemning us? No, man. I'm saying, listen, if you're prayerless, man, if you're just practicing just and just a profession and there's no real practice going on in your life, if things, you know, there's no purpose in your life, you know, recognize that and deal with it honestly. Call it what it is. Lord, I'm in sin, man. I'm blowing it. I need to change. And begin to pray and say, God, change me because I can't change myself. Help me, Lord. Convict me every moment of the day. And Lord, help my prayer life to be something that is vibrant. Hey, try and spend 30 minutes a day in prayer. Wow, what will I do? You'll do a lot better is what you'll do. A lot better. And guess what? You'll be a greater blessing to many if you make that your priority. Let's pray.